Please do keep that passage open in front of you, though it will take us a while to get there. And thanks to RP for leading so well and for praying for this time now as we look at God's word. The story is told of a little boy in church whose attention wandered, and he became fascinated by a list of names on the wall. Captain J. Harvey, Corporal S. Jones, and so on. And he whispered to his dad, "Dad, what are those names up there?" And the dad said, "They're the people who died in the services." And wide-eyed, the little boy whispered back, "What? The morning or evening services?" Now, that's a humorous story, but we're going to look at an historical account of how two people in church drop dead under God's judgment. We're going to get there in a bit. And we're doing this because we're thinking about the work and person of the Holy Spirit. And that's the context for this sermon. We're working through a series on the Holy Spirit. And a couple of weeks ago, Mark Detzler began the series by looking at Jesus Christ, his spirit-filled, empowered, anointed life. That was a superb place to begin, actually. I wouldn't have done that. Mark, more thoughtful, able than me, started us there. Because Jesus was the God-man, is the God-man, Messiah. God's King, who we are repeatedly told in the Bible, lived by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him. Well, Jesus was God and man. When it comes to the deity of Jesus, the Spirit adds nothing. The deity of Christ is infinitely full and perfect. But when it comes to the humanity of Christ, the Spirit of God empowered him in every way. And as the Spirit empowered Christ, so he empowers us, his followers. Last week, Tom got us thinking about how the Spirit was promised to his people by the Father, was poured upon his people, thus creating the church, with the purpose of proclaiming the Son, witnessing to Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit was given. The Spirit-filled life is the Jesus-radiating life in word and deed. And Tom helpfully reminded us of that last week. So that's where we've come from. Now, a quick reminder on the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember, when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we're immediately thinking of the triune God, so fundamental to our faith. Here on the screen is part of the Athanasian Creed. Now, this is the Catholic, i.e. universal faith, not that universal, but it's from me, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. So all three persons of the Trinity are God. One is not more God than another. They are one in essence, yet three persons. But the persons are not three gods. Rather, they dwell in communion with each other as they subsist in the divine nature without being compounded or confused, which I hope you're not. Now, the presence of the Holy Spirit is a reality in the life of every believer. As we saw last week, it is the Holy Spirit that came upon the church at Pentecost, fulfilling the promise of Jesus that all who trust in him, repent of sins, walking in obedience to Christ, are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." That's the presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer. Now, one of his chief works is the purity of the believer and the church. It's not a coincidence that he is called the Holy Spirit. He works to make us conscious of sin, causing us to confess and cry out, see our need of Jesus. And through faith in the death of Jesus, we are cleansed. We think about this in half an hour's time of communion. We are cleansed through the cross of Jesus from all our wrongs. But the purifying work of the Spirit doesn't stop there. After turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, the Holy Spirit works to conform believers and a fellowship more and more into the likeness of Christ. Do you remember our Fruit of the Spirit series last year? Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. This is the new heart of the believer and the orientation of their life, to grow in the image of God in all righteousness and holiness. Holiness means set apart for God. This is what the church should crave and desire, that God would do and be among them. Now this evening we're thinking about the crucial biblical principle that the Holy Spirit is more or less powerfully at work in the life of the believer and the church according to our response to him. Let me say that again. Hopefully it's there on the screen. The Holy Spirit is more or less powerfully at work in the life of a believer and a church according to our response to him. On the one hand, we read in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit can be grieved and his work quenched, put out, or minimized. Paul warns the Ephesian Christians, do not grieve, this is chapter 5, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The word grieve there means to cause someone to be sad, to be sorrowful, distressed. Look at the context for what Paul means when he talks about the distress and sorrow of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. In other words, words on the screen there, anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and work, and therefore grieves him. Anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature and work, and therefore grieves him. How often do I grieve the Spirit? How often do you? This reality is the direct opposite of our motto text, that God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We will know little of the Spirit's power at work in our lives whilst there is unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths, abusive, slanderous language, contemptuous talk, gossip, and anything that is destructive to the life of the church. Likewise, bitterness, rage, anger, malice, unforgiveness, all grieve the Spirit and his work in our lives. Quenches him. That's another way that Paul puts it in Thessalonians 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, do not quench the Spirit, dampen his work, Minimize who he is and what he's doing. Again, look at the context of what Paul is saying. He says in verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. In other words, a joyful, praying, thankful people, word-centered, hearing God's word and obeying it, holy, are a Spirit-filled people. The Spirit is at work, empowering them. These people are keeping in step with him. But a joyless, prayerless, thankless, unholy people know nothing but the quenching of the Spirit. On the other hand, we also read in the New Testament how the Holy Spirit is powerfully and increasingly active in the life of the believer and the church who keep in step with him. Many of us saw this a few Sundays back in Ephesians chapter 5, where we read, Paul writes there, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is at work, Paul says, when we contemplate God's word and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and respond in praise and joy for who he is and encourage one another to praise the name of Jesus, where we live a life of thanksgiving and serve and work to glorify Jesus in all that we do, as we put out the bins and clean the house and change the nappy and do the photocopying and commute. All that we do is to be meant to be done to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's ministry is to make much of Jesus. And so hearts full of Jesus are by implication hearts full of the Spirit. In fact, this very reality is promised by Jesus himself. In John chapter 7, Jesus says these words, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Frequently in the New Testament, the Christian life is described as being lived in the Spirit. For example, we are to rejoice, to persevere, to pray, to make decisions, to love in the Holy Spirit. All of these passages teach us that the Holy Spirit is more or less powerfully at work in the life of the believer and the church according to our response to him. We must be very careful not to grieve or offend the Holy Spirit. He will not force himself on us against our wills. And if we grieve and quench his work in our lives, then his empowering will depart and our maturing and growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus will be stunted and we will be ineffective and unproductive. We are to treat this with utmost seriousness. Just as a couple of weeks ago we were encouraged to pray to be filled with the Spirit, so we should be encouraged to examine ourselves as to how we may be grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, as part of our church, as part of our biblical history, church history, we're going to see from God's word how very early on in the life of the early church, they were powerfully confronted with the reality of the presence and the purity and the power of the Spirit. The presence, purity, and power of the Spirit in the early church. Early on in the church, this sanctifying, empowering work of the Spirit is awesomely manifested. Fearfully manifested in an incident with a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. A quick bit of context, and this is just a few verses up from the beginning of chapter 5. One of the signs of the purifying, powerful presence of the Spirit in the early church was their attitude to money. In previous chapter, the end of chapter 4, Luke has told us how the believers were one in heart and mind. You see that? No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Often individuals like Barnabas sold land and gave the money to the church. So the Spirit is powerfully at work. What's he doing? He's producing Christ-like love and generosity. But look at what happens in chapter 5, verse 1. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira also want to get in on the act, on this church's generosity, on their giving. They sell some property like others have, take the money, and Ananias puts it at the apostles' feet. We see from Peter's conversation with Sapphira in verse 8 that they implied it was the total amount received for the property. Look at verse 8. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." The presence, purity, and power of the Spirit is non-existent in this couple's life. They look and act and talk like believers. I take it they would have been baptized, but in this sobering example, we see nothing that demonstrates faith in Jesus, nothing of the presence, purity, and power of the Spirit. Listen to how Peter describes the situation in verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." It is not the Holy Spirit who is present in this couple's heart, but Satan. What the passage tells us, purity of heart has been replaced with greed and lies. What is powerfully at work here is hypocrisy. Look at verse 5. "When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened." And then 3 hours later, in conversation with Peter, the same thing happens to his wife. God means for us to be afraid of treating the Holy Spirit with contempt. Twice in this account, we are told that great fear seized the church. This couple's actions, lying to the Spirit, testing him, resulted in profound consequences. They were showing nothing of the purifying presence and power of the Spirit in their lives, and their hypocritical actions met with profound consequences. They encountered the early church, which Acts later describes as walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They encountered the Apostle Peter, who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus and who boldly preached that first sermon at Pentecost. And the presence, purity, and the power of the Spirit was evidently displayed in him. Now, as we read that passage, are we saying that every time we grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, we are in danger of losing our lives? No, we're not. This incident is an example of a deeper, more hardened disobedience that brought strong judgment at this point in the fledgling life of the early church. But what this passage does do is serve as a warning that we are to repent of every appearance and form of hypocrisy and live lives together of Spirit-filled integrity before God and one another. So, what does a life look like? And for that matter, what does a congregation look like where the Spirit is at work, maturing a people in Christ, where they are running in completely the opposite direction from Ananias and Sapphira, where they are Barnabas-type people, where the Spirit is empowering them for life, marriage, ministry, for work, witness, for thinking, for conversation, for suffering and patience? What does that look like? What are the signs of the Spirit powerfully at work in the life of the believer and the church? Well, here are a few. First, there will be a delight in the majesty and glory of God. And Jesus Christ the Word of God made flesh. The Spirit delights to testify to the Father and the Son. And we can be sure of His work in our lives when delight in God is being cultivated and is growing. We should take time to do that in our devotions, in our living, in our meetings, to praise God for who He is. All His majesty and all His perfections. Second, the Spirit-empowered life is one where there is joy in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The Spirit's work is to glorify Jesus. The good news of His birth, death, resurrection should thrill us as a church and is certainly a sign of the Spirit's work amongst us. Third, the humble heart and the humble congregation is a sure sign of the increasing work and blessing of the Spirit. Godly humility is the sense that believers have of their complete insufficiency and despicableness and unworthiness and the desperate need they have of Jesus Christ. No sufficiency in themselves. They wonder at God's work of grace in their lives to sinners such as them, acknowledging how sinful, how undeserving they are. They consider others better than themselves. True Christian love, either to God or to others, is a humble, broken-hearted love. Fourth, the powerful work of the Spirit will bring about fundamental change and transformation. Those with faith in Jesus are new creations, being renewed in spirit and mind, dying to sin, living for righteousness. This does not mean that we now live sinless lives. It does mean that our orientation and deepest belonging is to Christ. Fifth, the work of the Spirit brings about an assurance, a spiritual conviction of the truth of the gospel. With spiritual sight, the Lord Jesus is seen. And the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus is grasped, and it grips the heart and mind. Jesus puts it like this in John chapter 6. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Sixth, the Spirit-empowered life demonstrates faith and obedience to the Word of God in all its fullness, in all its entirety. Here the Word of God is more precious than gold, than much gold, and sweeter than honey. This is a treasuring and tasting that the Word of God is good and life-giving, as it reveals the grace of God and all that He has done in history to secure our salvation. Seventh, there will be displayed amongst us genuine Christ-likeness, lives that produce the same love, humility, forgiveness, mercy, compassion that we see in Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work is to increasingly transform us into the likeness of Jesus, a family likeness. Eighth, the work of the Spirit brings a tenderness of heart and spirit towards sin. There is a deepening dread of sin and a growing awareness of it in our lives. Finally, the work of the Spirit will bring about the fruit of the Spirit, holiness. As we saw at the beginning, those who have the Spirit at work in them will bear the fruit of the Spirit. These are some of the fundamental evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and the church. They are by no means exhaustive, but they are vital to the Spirit-filled life. To grieve or to quench the Spirit is to dismiss His work, resist what He wants to do, what He is aiming to do in our lives. To increasingly know the power of the Spirit is to actively pursue and desire this kind of Godward life. This is what the Spirit does. This is what He loves to do. Of course, as we think of the work of the Spirit more or less evident in our lives, as we consider these characteristics, we are bound to ask, aren't we, okay, well, what comes first? Are our effort, our seeking the Spirit's empowerment in our lives, or the Spirit's work? Which comes first? Do we begin by actively pursuing God, humbling ourselves, seeking to love His word, acknowledging our sin, loving Jesus, serving Him, and then the Spirit fills and empowers us? Or does the Spirit first awaken us to these realities, forming them and growing them in our lives? And the answer is yes to both, and with a caveat. Take the book of Philippians, for example. Paul says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purposes. Both. We work out our salvation. God works in us. Later in that same book, Paul tells us to press on to take hold of that for which Jesus has taken hold of us. We press on to take hold. Jesus has already taken hold of us. We pursue the things of God, desiring Him, trusting Him, loving His word, walking by faith, putting to death sin, and the Spirit powerfully works in us, strengthening us, empowering us, forming and growing these desires. And yet, here's the caveat, when we look back, we see that this was fundamentally and solely the work of God all along, according to His sovereign good pleasure. He works. To Him be all the glory. Dare we pray and strive and plead that we might be a people empowered by the Spirit, who do not quench Him, who do not grieve Him, but are actually filled and empowered by the Spirit. Dare you talk to your wife and husband, friend, accountability partner, prayer square about this? Dare you look at this list and read God's word and pray and weep and ask God to show you your heart and to fill you with His Spirit? Dare we pursue this work of the Spirit in our life as a church? What would happen? We will never be perfect. We will often fail and fall. But are our hearts directed to the work of the Spirit? Is the Spirit at work in your life in this way today? And brothers and sisters, as I come to a close, you know there is a uniformity to the work of the Spirit in our lives. There is a uniformity. You can be someone who loves God's word, who knows the truth of God's word, who is assured of it, someone who is evidencing tenderness of heart. And yet, if you are a proud individual who knows nothing of the humility of Christ, the work of the Spirit is quenched in your life. There is a uniformity to the work of the Spirit. He is grieved. In 1899, the then pastor of this church, Pastor Douglas Brown, so he would have stood right a few meters behind me that way and a bit up there. It was a kind of pulpit. In his first address to church members, reminded them that the chief aim of the church should be the glory of God, and next to that, the salvation of souls. And Brown then challenged them by saying that he considered that they were not as near to God as they should be. His desire was that God, the Holy Spirit, should rule the church, and that each person should esteem each other better than themselves. Brown felt that that would prove a mighty factor in the church's spirituality and precede God's blessings on the church. Those words echoed in this room 116 years ago. And they are surely even more pertinent now. Let us pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would indeed rule this church, to the glory of God and the salvation of many.